Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Please turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter. 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter. It's good to see all of you this evening. We know that God does not view all prayers equally. Do you remember in the story that Jesus tells about the man who was a tax collector and the man who was a Pharisee who went up to pray at the hour of prayer? And the Pharisee prayed, as it says, thus to himself, "Lord, I thank thee that I am not as other men are." And he begins to go through a list of sinners, and he even points out the tax collector who is there, who has come to him to pray. On the other hand, we see the tax collector who doesn't even raise his eyes to heaven, but beats on his breast and says, "Lord, be merciful to me." Literally, he says, "the sinner." He says he went down to his house justified rather than the other. We know that here on the part of the Pharisee, you had an arrogant pride that thought, "I'll make God think that I am as great as I think that I am." And we know that that certainly wasn't successful in his praying efforts. Whereas, on the other hand, the publican, the tax collector, understood his own sinfulness, understood his situation before God, and it grieved him to such an extent that he appeals to the Lord Almighty to be able to forgive the things that he's done that are wrong. And on the basis of that, we see the Lord listening to his prayer rather than to the prayer of the arrogant Pharisee. We know that God listens to prayers of those who are his children. But sometimes, if our prayers are not what they should be, if they are too selfish, if they are prayers that wind up being concerned more about what we want rather than what God wants, we know those aren't prayers that God listens to and heeds. You remember in Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, we see him praying, "Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done." Very often we see prayers on the part of Christians, even being those kind of prayers that pray for our will to be done rather than his. And it's important for us to make sure that as we live our lives, we keep the proper attitude of understanding the seriousness of the things that we've done that are wrong, but also recognize that what we pray for is consistent with his will rather than something that simply is according to the whims that we may come up with. I think with the idea of God not looking at all prayers equally, it behooves us as Christians to try to look from time to time to see those conditions that are placed in Scripture upon successful prayer. If we want the Lord to listen to our prayers, we need to certainly be his children, but we need to be people who, as his children, are people who appeal to the Lord with the right attitude, with the right spirit. And in doing so, we can be certain that the Lord will hear our prayers, and if it's consistent with his will, we may be in a situation to where those prayers are answered positively. Whereas, if we are people who are unconcerned about the attitude that we possess when we pray to the Almighty, we may be people who are giving too little thought to prayer, and therefore it's something that wouldn't be listened to by the Almighty when we do so. I want us to look this evening first at an example that I think shows us an attitude that we need to possess if we are going to have any hope of successfully praying to the Lord. In 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter in verse 14, we see there the context of Solomon dedicating the temple that he has built to the Lord. You remember David, his father, wanted to build the temple, but the Lord tells him that he's a man who shed too much blood. And while David is not allowed to build the temple, he accumulates materials that will be used by his son to build a place where God's people will be able to come to worship. And we see that being something that had not existed permanently since the days when Shiloh fell, apparently, during the days of Eli. According to archaeological information that we have, it seems that, although the scripture doesn't specifically mention it, that when Eli dies, we have no more evidence historically of things that were going on at the site at Shiloh. So apparently the Philistines take Shiloh, and one of the things, do you remember, that had been so upsetting to Eli the judge was the fact that earlier at the Battle of Ebenezer, they take the Ark of the Covenant as kind of a talisman, a good luck charm to the battle, and the Lord allows it to be taken by the Philistines. The Philistines find it much easier to take than they find it to keep, as you'll recall the story. But here we find the Ark of the Covenant taken away from the tabernacle, and apparently Shiloh falls, and we find the Tent of Meeting and the Ark of the Covenant being in separate places throughout much of the history of the next 100 years. In fact, we find the Ark of the Covenant going at first from Philistine country to Beth Shemesh, and then from Beth Shemesh to Kiriath Jearim. And we'll find the Tent of Meeting going eventually to the priestly community of Nob until it's destroyed by Doeg the Edomite at the insistence of Saul after he turns wicked away from the Lord. It's not until during David's time that he reunites the Tent of Meeting and the Ark of the Covenant. But with the opulence of David's palace, there that tabernacle looks so primitive. It looks so old. It looks so poor by comparison. But David wants to build a house for the Lord, and Solomon is allowed to do so. The Lord lets Solomon know that this is something that he approves. And he tells him in verse 13 of chapter 7 that when his people are undergoing famine in the land, when they are undergoing the problem of locusts in the land or pestilence in the land, he says then in verse 14, he says, "And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land." I want you to notice here something that the Lord points out to Solomon that is important for those prayers to be listened to. And that is that the people who pray to him are people who are contrite as they pray. Contrition means that someone is truly sorry for the things that they have done. And here you'll notice in verse 14, it emphasizes that they turn from their evil ways. And then he says, "I'll forgive their sin and heal their land." David, in Psalm, the 6th chapter, in verse 6, talks about how he has made his couch, his bed, to swim. And he said, "My couch is dissolved with my tears." Have you ever been that sorry for something that you've done that is a violation of God's will? I know there may be times in which we felt sorry for things that we have done that are wrong, in which we've shown sorrow, maybe even godly sorrow, when we have shown it through repentance. But contrition carries with it the idea of being able to understand how deeply you have hurt someone through the things that you have done that are wrong. And we need to be people who understand how serious the cosmic crime of sin is. And we need to be people who show contrition when it comes to our knowledge that we have violated what God would have us to do. Wouldn't hurt us to spend nights in tears. Wouldn't hurt us to dissolve our couch with the tears that we cry because we realize just how much we've hurt someone that we love. We may have done that more often than being in contrition over sin. You ever hurt somebody that you really love and it causes you to grieve because you didn't want to hurt them? And when you realize that you've hurt them, it's the kind of thing that hurts you. I'm afraid because the Lord made salvation and the forgiveness of sins available through the blood of His Son, it becomes easy for us sometimes to think that grace is cheap. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer talks about the idea of cheap grace, in which because God is willing to forgive, and we know that, sometimes it's easy for us to not feel that bad about our sin and to not therefore feel too bad about sinning. We need to be people who understand exactly what it cost us to be able to be free from the things that we've done that are wrong. We need to remember what we remembered when we were baptized, that we were imitating the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ so that we could be raised to walk in newness of life. We need to remember when we partake of the Lord's Supper, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ and His death, and realize that's what it cost to be able to put us in a situation where we can have our sins forgiven. There's always a risk when you forgive sin. And people know that you'll forgive it. The reason your bank doesn't just completely forgive and pay overdrafts on your account is because while the first day might bother you when you were at the grocery store and wound up having a little bit more than you had in the account, they know that the very next day you'd be out car shopping because it really didn't matter how much of a debt you wound up building up. If they're going to pay overdrafts, it becomes easy for us to think that overdrafts are no big deal. The same thing is the way it works with sin. And there's a hazard that the Lord engaged in to make it possible for us to be forgiven of the things that we've done that are wrong. What we have to do is study the Word of God. What we have to do is develop a relationship with God to such an extent that we understand how much it hurts the Lord when we do wrong and allow that hurt to be transferred to us so that we become people who are penitent and we become people who are contrite. In the 66th chapter of the book of Isaiah, the very last chapter of that book, we see there it tells us the one that the Lord is going to pay attention to and the one that the Lord heeds when they appeal to Him. Here, as He describes the high and holy nature of the God that we serve, it says, beginning in verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me?" That's part of the problem of the people who had taken such confidence in the fact that the temple was among them. He says, think about it. I live in heaven. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. And you're going to build a temple that's going to impress me? I've heard the angels sing, and I'm going to be impressed by your squeakings and squealings? So there's a point to be made with that. We need to understand where we stand in comparison to God. And where is the place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, says the Lord. Sometimes it's easy for us to think of ourselves as being much too important and much too necessary to the Lord in the whole scheme of things to be as contrite as we need to be. But notice, as the thought is finished in the last part of verse 2, there the Lord says, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." We need to be people who tremble at the Word of God. And to violate the will of God is something that makes us afraid, because we certainly, while not afraid of God, because He's our loving Father, are afraid to bring about His displeasure by committing the cosmic crime that sin is. And therefore, when we do sin, we need to be people who are humble and contrite of heart, who tremble at the Word of God, and we're satisfied that under those circumstances, the Lord will look to us and be able to appreciate the fact that we understand what we have done in the broad scheme of things, how we have violated and broken faith with Him. And therefore, our contrition being a means by which we make more possible successful prayer to the God that we serve. In the book of Jeremiah, we see another thing that I think is important as an element of successful prayer. Jeremiah is writing to the exiles who have already been sent away captive into Babylon. There are three different captivities that are described among the people of Judah. And Jeremiah lives back in Jerusalem during all of those. In fact, he survives the exile. And while the Lord tells him to stay in Palestine after everyone has been taken away captive, except some of the poorest of the land, he's finally taken against his will down into Egypt, where he apparently dies. Jeremiah, however, in the 29th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, writes to the exiles of Judah. Some, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, have been taken captive in about 606 and 605 with others among the children of the nobility. In the year 597, the city of Jerusalem falls, and many of the highest craftsmen and the people with skills that can be useful to Babylon are taken away captive at that time. And it's not until 586 that we see the city of Jerusalem falling again, and this time the city is destroyed along with the temple and the rest of the people, except for the poorest of the land, and those who have been loyal to the Babylonians are taken away captive to Jerusalem. It's between, apparently, the second and the third captivity that we find these events in chapter 29 in the book of Jeremiah being discussed. And as Jeremiah writes to these people, he tells them, "And you will seek me," here he's speaking for the Lord, "and find me when you search for me with all your heart." He's talking to people who are being punished for the wrong that Judah has committed. They may have been taken captive and been already captive for nearly 20 years. They may be relatively new in the land of Babylon and are weeping over the fact that they're away from family and friends, the graves of their ancestors, the temple where they worshiped God. But here the Lord says, "I don't want you to despair, because if you seek me with all your heart, I'll be someone who lets you find me." Wholeheartedness needs to be another characteristic of our prayers. Not just feeling terrible about what we've done that's wrong, but praying in such a way that is not looking at the exercise as something that's just to be said by rote. Not looking at the exercise as something that is a mechanical process that we go through, thinking that somehow God, by hearing these magic words, is going to come to our aid and listen to our prayers. But to be wholehearted in the way that we pray to the Lord. With our heart, with our soul, with our strength and mind, as we're told in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, of how we're to love the Lord, we need to pray in the same way. in a way that shows itself wholehearted in our dedication to the Lord that we serve. Let our prayers be ones that are concentrated because we are thinking seriously about what we're saying, rather than ones that just allow the words that we have learned to be those words that wind up being repeated time and time again. I remember when I was a child, there was an old brother that worshipped in a place where I was, and where I worshipped as a child. I can still remember his prayers, almost by rote. Our most holy and ever to be adored Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Lord, we thank thee for our food, our shelter, our remnant. He meant raiment, but he said remnant. And I can still remember as his prayers went on, they didn't vary at all from time to time. Now I understand it is difficult when you are making a public prayer because you are thinking about not just one thing, which we pray in our silent prayers before our Heavenly Father, but we are trying to think of a prayer also that others can say amen to. So I do realize there is a dual purpose in public prayer. I do realize that for many people, it can be something that is quite terrifying. I know that I've known many people who have stood before an audience such as this to preach for the first time, or to lead a prayer for the first time, or to lead singing for the first time, and the joints of their loins were loosed and their knees smote one against the other. But you know, we still need to make sure that our prayers are not ones that are just said by rote, but are ones that really mean what we say. That are ones that are focused and concentrated. That are prayers that, while we certainly in public prayer need to make sure that we say words that are going to communicate properly and in relatively good English what the Lord is as we praise Him and what we would like from Him in our requests and supplications to Him. But we do need to make sure that above all, they're ones that are heartfelt. Sometimes that may mean that the English may not be exactly the best. I remember hearing a fellow one time talk about a very young man who made a prayer before. This was before a school group. It was in the state of Mississippi some 30 years ago when they still allowed, well, I think the Supreme Court had outlawed it, but I think in Mississippi they were still beginning the school day with prayer. And one young man had been called upon to say the prayer over the public address system that went into all the rooms. He was a country boy. Not sophisticated at all, but yet had heartfelt religion. And he prayed for the Lord to please, Lord, prop us up on our lean inside. That may not be the most sophisticated way to describe our need for the Lord to be able to support us. But I'll tell you, I think it is a prayer that the Lord would have understood. And we need to be people who always ask for the Lord wholeheartedly to prop us up on our leaning side. To be people who are in need of what the Lord is making available. And rather than half-hearted prayers, engage in those that are wholehearted before the God that we love and the God that we serve. In Mark the 11th chapter in verse 24, there Jesus, as he talks about prayer, says it has to be something that is accompanied by faith as well. It says, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted to you. Now we're not talking about a Coke machine approach toward prayer. Here, Lord, I really believe that I'm going to receive this Diet Coke from the machine, and therefore I pray, putting my money in the machine, and out of this machine is going to come what I want, because after all, I believe that I'm going to receive it. There are conditions placed on that in other places in Scripture. We need to make sure that we pray that not our will is done, but His will is done. We need to pray that the things that we receive are things that are to our best interest, consistent with the ultimate will of God, rather than things that are just according to our whim. But don't ask for the Lord something that you think is just kind of giving it a shot. Ask the Lord for things that you truly believe that He will be able to follow up on. You remember the man who has the child in Scripture who comes to Jesus' apostles, and because of the fact that he is demon-possessed, the apostles try to cast this demon out and they're not able to. And in fact, while he's presented before Jesus, he falls on the ground and has a fit right there in front of him. Jesus asks how long he's been bothered with these, and the man says, from childhood. And it says the demon that is within him sometimes tries to throw him into the water or into the fire to do damage to him. Jesus chides the apostles for their lack of faith. The Father finally says, Lord, if you can, do something for us. And the Lord says, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And in some of the most profound words said by a human being in Holy Writ, there we find the Father says, Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. We need to be people who believe that the Lord will accomplish the things that we ask for Him, consistent with His ultimate will, consistent with His will as revealed in His Word, making sure that His will rather than ours is done. And do you know, under those circumstances, while the answer may not be immediately given to us, and while the answer, because of those other things, may be no, that the Lord will listen to our prayers and the Lord will grant to us the things that we ask, being confident that He will provide what we need. Sometimes I'm afraid we just pray, Lord, I'll give it a shot, but I just don't know that the Lord's going to be able to do this. We're talking about the one who spoke and the earth came to be. We're talking about the one who walked on the water, the one who raised dead Lazarus. We're talking about the one who healed leprosy, who healed blindness, who healed the lame. And do you think He can't give you what you need in your prayers? Don't come before the Lord not thinking He can do what you ask Him to do. Don't ask Him something lightly. But when you ask it, make sure that you ask in faith. And you ask that it be consistent with His will, not yours. And He's told us that what we ask for will be granted to us. In James, the 5th chapter, in verse 16, it tells us something else that is an element of successful prayer. Not just someone who is contrite, not just someone who is wholehearted, not just someone who has faith that they will receive what they ask for from the Lord. But someone also needs to make sure that they are righteous. As James is coming to a close in his brief letter, which may very well be the first book of Holy Writ that we have that is part of the New Testament, there he says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Here in chapter 5 in James, in verse 16, it emphasizes that the effective prayer of a righteous man, and I don't see any reason why it's excluding women, it's talking about a person rather than a male, can do a lot of good. It availeth much. It is something that accomplishes much. But it has to be accompanied by righteousness. Someone who is not living a life in which they are trying to do what is right are not people who ought to think that their prayers are listened to by the Almighty. Now the Lord can listen to whatever prayer He chooses. You know, we see the man who was born blind making the statement. You know, we know that the Lord does not hear the prayer of sinners. And yet we see at different times in Scripture when there are people who the Lord listens to, even who didn't have a relationship with Him yet. You remember Cornelius is someone who is not yet a Christian, and the Lord listens to his prayer. But the Lord is not obliged to listen to the prayers of those that are outside of His family. And we need to make sure that if we are in His family, we are people who live lives of righteousness. If we want to approach the Almighty, asking Him that our requests be honored by Him. Righteousness carries with it the idea, two main ideas in Scripture. One is the idea of being declared righteous, which means you're declared innocent before God. But righteousness also carries with it the idea of doing the right thing because you love the right thing. I went to high school with some young men that were at least physically, sexually inexperienced. But it wasn't because of their will, it was because they hadn't had the opportunity to sin yet. You do not get credit for righteousness under those circumstances. Righteousness means that you do the right thing because you love the right thing and you want to do the right thing. And those are the people the Lord wants to come to Him in prayer. Not people who continually trample over God's standards of what's right and what's wrong, and then decide that, well, I do need forgiveness from time to time, so I'll ask the Lord to forgive me. Do you think that the Lord winds up, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, being obliged to listen to you when you completely disregard His will? The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Even the righteous stumble and fall. But there's a difference between someone who stumbles and falls, who's trying to do the right thing, and someone who's a rebel against the Lord. There's a difference between someone who's a wounded brother and someone who's a traitor to the cause. The Lord wants us to be people who are righteous, who love what's right, who are trying to do what's right, who may have stumbled and fallen, and therefore we need the forgiveness that He makes available. But when we present ourselves before God, we need to be as righteous as we have the ability to make ourselves. And when we ask Him to forgive us of our sins, we need to be people who recognize the seriousness of what we've done that's wrong and are trying to correct it through the means that God makes available through Jesus Christ. Finally, we also, for successful prayer, need to be people who are obedient to the Word of God. In 1 John, the 3rd chapter, in verse 22, it says there, "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight." In 1 John, the 5th chapter, in verse 14, we see a similar idea expressed here, where it emphasizes the fact that this is the confidence that we have before Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. We need to be people who are obedient. Can you imagine appealing to the Lord as someone who is a traitor or a rebel to His cause, and yet expecting the Lord to listen to you? That doesn't work with human beings, does it? Can you imagine someone that you have made your enemy by stealing from them, by assaulting them, by being someone who has slandered them, and then come to them and ask them for anything? That's not the way it works with human beings, is it? And yet there are people who think they can do those very things before God not be obedient to Him and His will and think that somehow God is going to listen to their prayer. We've got to be people who are obedient. And even those that are obedient sometimes disobey. But again, there is a difference between someone who falls on the ground and stays there and someone who falls on the ground and immediately tries to get up. As long as we continue to try to get up, as long as we are people who, when we see that we've done wrong, do everything we can to correct it, a people who have a heart for obedience rather than a heart for rebellion against the Lord and His cause, we are people who can expect successful hearing of our prayers rather than people who have no right to expect such consideration. Prayers are important and a wonderful privilege that Christians are allowed. We get to appeal at any time of the day or night to the great judge of all the earth and be satisfied that He hears us. He's concerned about us. Imagine what it's like with you when your child calls you. It wouldn't make any difference if it was in the middle of the night. Wouldn't make any difference what time it was. You'd want your child, if they were in trouble, to call you. And you'd be concerned about what they had to say to you at 3 o'clock in the morning. If they wound up being in a terrible situation, you'd be interested in doing whatever you could to be able to correct it. And we are frail, unreliable human beings. How much more does the great judge of all the earth care about His children? In fact, just like I cannot be unconcerned about the welfare of my children, the Lord is not able to be unconcerned about what goes on with His children. But we need to make sure that we maintain the relationship that we have with God as His children and deal with Him according to the terms that He's established for successful prayer. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, we're told in Scripture in James 5 and verse 16, as we've seen. We need to be people who are trying to pray to the Lord and utilize that avenue He's provided for us in a way that is most successful, most effective, and one that is going to communicate to God the very things we intend to communicate to Him, rather than something that is done half-heartedly, done something without contrition, and done something without the attitude of faith and obedience that ought to come behind the prayers that we pray to the Almighty. How are your prayers listened to? If you're not a child of God, you have no confidence from the Word of God that the Lord is going to listen to your prayers. But if you come to Him in faith and obedience to His will through repentance, confession, and being baptized, you can enter into a right relationship with God in which through your continued obedience and righteousness, through your turning away from the things that you've done that are wrong, when you find yourself to have done wrong, through your confession to Him, we're told in 1 John 1:9, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Make up our minds that we're going to be people who develop a relationship with God through the terms He's established and appeal to Him not half-heartedly, not disregarding the grace that's made it possible, but to be people who wholeheartedly pray to the Almighty consistent with His will. Think about these things, and if we can help anyone in their obedience to the Lord this evening, we'd invite you to come while we stand and sing the song selected.